This morning we continue our reading of the Gospel of Matthew. We're working our way right now through the Sermon on the Mount. And you might think we'd be through it by now, but on the other hand, there's so much here. You can take every sentence that Jesus preaches in this sermon and you can spend a whole morning talking about each one. And that's the case today. We have two verses we'd like to look at. They appear in the 6th chapter of Matthew, the 22nd and the 23rd verses. Jesus says to the crowd, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" What a day for a lesson like this, as we learn about the value of eyesight. The word that's translated good, if your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light, is a word that in Greek means either sincere, if we're talking about people and their character, or if we're talking about a thing, like a part of the body, it means sound or healthy, something you can depend on. And the word bad is simply the word evil. The word evil, when it relates to a person, of course, carries with it a moral connotation, someone who does evil things. When it's applied to the part of the body, it simply means unhealthy, or unsound, or bad. So if your eye is good or sound, it's healthy. If your eye is bad, that means it's unhealthy, there's something wrong with it. I think Jesus is being very deliberate in his choice of imagery. Eye problems were very common in Bible times, much more common than they are in 21st century America, and yet even here, eye problems still remain an area of difficulty for many people. My mom, for example, has had to contemplate moving out of the house because she's losing her eyesight. She needs a magnifier, a machine that you put papers under and it magnifies the image and projects it onto a TV screen. Without that, she probably wouldn't be able to stay alone in her home. We've talked to her about going to a high-rise, but she says, "No, I know where everything is in my house, and it's familiar, and I can understand that." But still, it raises issues like that. And I deal with many people who have, to one degree or another, have problems with their eyes. Eyes and ears seem to be the two areas that people have the most trouble with as they grow older, aside from this, of course. But problems with vision seem to get worse as you age, and problems with hearing. In fact, I was talking to Lois the other day, Lois Seckman, at the nursing home, and many of you know, even when she was attending church, she was having trouble with hearing and had to wear hearing aids. We had a little conversation the other day about which would be worse, to lose your hearing or to lose your sight. We both decided it'd be best not to lose either one. But sometimes we have no choice in that. There are many problems that they dealt with years ago that we no longer have to deal with or are no longer as much of a problem because of advances in medicine. And of course, eyeglasses, thanks to Ben Franklin, have helped a lot of people, myself included, to continue to be productive long after their eyes begin to give way. I remember Dr. Betts told me one time when he gave me laser surgery for glaucoma, And he said that it might bother me a little bit. I was 42 at the time, and he said, it might bother you a little bit. A lot of times we do this surgery on older people, and the nerves in the eyes are among the first nerves to deteriorate, so that very often an eye doctor can perform operations on an older person without having to worry about them feeling any pain, because those nerves have just quit functioning. Mine were still living at the time that he did it. And I've never quite forgiven him. No, I forgive him very much. In Old Testament times, of course, they didn't have laser surgery. They didn't have eye doctors. They didn't even have eyeglasses. And so it's no wonder that when we read the Bible, we encounter people with eye problems all the time. Perhaps you're familiar with the story of Isaac. Remember Isaac, when his sons were about 40 years old and he was getting close to 100. He felt his death was near, and he was losing his vision, so he's soon going to die, and he wanted to bless his older son, Esau. So he told Esau to go out and hunt for him wild game and prepare it the way he loves it, and bring it to him so that he could bless him. And if you remember the story, his wife Rebecca, whose favorite son was Jacob, who was second born by probably about half an hour, they were twins, told Jacob, "Now I want you to go out to the flock out here and get one of the domesticated animals, and I want you to prepare it. We'll prepare it the way we would prepare wild game. Your father won't know the difference. I want you to take it into him so that he gives you the blessing instead of Esau." Jacob said, "Are you kidding? When I go in, he'll see that it's me, and instead of getting a blessing, I'll get a curse." His mother said, "Are you kidding? You know how your father's vision has been. He can't see a wall that's right in front of him. Don't worry. We'll dress you up in Esau's clothing. It will have Esau's smell. We'll put goat hair on your arm so that if he grabs you by the arm, he'll feel the goat hair and he'll say, 'Ah, that's my son Esau.'" And sure enough, Isaac's vision was so bad that he couldn't tell the difference. The only way he knew the difference between Esau and Jacob was by touch, feeling the clothes and what he thought was the hair of his arm, and by sound, hearing his voice. In fact, he said, "Well, the clothes are the clothes of Esau, but the voice is the voice of Jacob." So he said, "Come closer." Jacob came closer and he smelled his clothes. And he said, "Ah, the smell of my son Esau is like the smell of a new plowed field." And so he was deceived. He was deceived mainly because at the age of 100, which for him was middle age, he was so blind he couldn't tell the difference between his two sons. And by the way, although he and Esau too felt that his death was imminent, if you remember, Esau comforted himself with the thought that when Dad dies, I'll kill my brother, and then the blessing will be mine. He had to wait another 80 years before Isaac actually died. So Isaac lived with failing, if not totally failed, vision for at least 80 years. The law, if you read the law of Moses, had special provisions that commanded respect for the blind and penalties, for example, for anyone who would put a stumbling block in front of the blind or who would misguide the blind in any way. You could say that Israel had its own Israelites with Disabilities Act, which applied as much to the foreigner as to the native foreign citizen. In the book of Job, as he recounts before God and his friends his righteousness, saying to himself, "I don't deserve the kinds of things I'm going through. After all, I'm a decent person." One reason he considered himself a decent person was because he thought of himself as someone who was eyes to the blind, someone who was willing to take the time to help the handicapped, to do things that for the rest of us wouldn't take any additional help. And in the prophets, we see blindness referred to quite often. Isaiah spoke 5 times of a Messiah who would come, and we would know he was the Messiah by the fact that he would open the eyes of the blind, among other things. And on 5 other occasions, he spoke of Israel's current day leaders as people who were blind because they knew nothing of God's law or his character. And so they were blind to God, and as a result, the people were blind because the leaders were the eyes of the people. And if the leaders are blind, the people are blind. Maybe Jesus had that in mind when he said those words today, "If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" I was in a doctor's office the other day and had taken someone for an appointment. I was reading a magazine, looking for a magazine to read, but there weren't any interesting ones. Most of them were, I think, about 20 years old. And they had Time magazine. That's not one of my favorite magazines, so I didn't really want to read that. So I saw a denominational magazine from the Church of the Brethren, not the Lutheran Brethren, but the Church of the Brethren. I thought, oh, that ought to be safe to read, because the Brethren had a reputation for being very faithful to Scripture. Well, there had just been a convention, national convention, and first thing, the Brethren voted that they wanted to tell the government that it's wrong for our army to torture people. And I thought, oh, I don't like the sound of that. Not that torture is a good thing, but I do believe sometimes it's necessary. And after all, Jesus himself spoke of torture as a part of life that we must expect if we can't pay our bills. But then I read a letter, an article, and a couple letters on homosexuality, and here it appears that they're in the same place that the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America is in, of accepting homosexuality and saying it's not really that big a deal, that God's love overlooks that, it's not a sin, we don't need to worry. And I thought of this morning's passage when I read that. I thought, boy, if even those denominations that are known as being committed to the Scripture are blind in these areas where our culture seems to be so blind, what hope is there for the culture? There is no longer a salt that can season our culture. There seems no longer to be a source of light. I remember asking myself, isn't there anyone in this country who speaks for God anymore? And apparently there isn't. So we come to the New Testament and we discover that the themes of the Old Testament are carried over. Once again, the Bible in the New Testament uses blindness as a way of referring to people who have no awareness of God and his character. And once again, we see blindness as a problem that is encountered in daily life. I would imagine in first century Judea, there was hardly a person who did not have someone in his extended family who was dealing with some level of blindness. That's how common it was. There are at least 4 separate individual cases of Jesus giving sight to the blind. And there are several other cases where the details are not given. We're simply told that Jesus healed many who were blind and lame and demon-possessed and so on and so forth. Perhaps none of those cases was as powerful as the one recorded in John chapter 9 where Jesus healed a man who had been born blind. And we often think of blindness in the Bible as something that is healed. Jesus healed people of blindness. We don't see any person in the Old Testament who's healed of blindness, not that I'm aware of. But even in the New Testament, blindness is not always healed. You may remember the story of Elymas, a sorcerer, who was stricken blind as a curse from God because he opposed the work of Paul. Now, his blindness was only temporary, but the blindness was given as a curse. Rather than God being the one who healed the blind, God was the one who created blindness. And in fact, Isaiah says this: who gives to man his vision? Who is it that makes man blind? It is I. And Paul himself, you may remember, as a result of his experience on the Damascus Road, was blind for 3 days before Ananias was called by God to baptize him and to heal him of his blindness. And when Paul was baptized, if you remember the story, something like scales fell from his eyes. That always makes me think that maybe that's the first recorded case of cataract surgery in the Bible, because that's kind of what it reminds me of. But although Paul was healed of his blindness, he had eye trouble for the rest of his life. He mentions in Galatians chapter 4 his ongoing struggles with blindness as he writes these words: as you know, it was because of illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. So we see that the illness that Paul wrestled with was an illness that affected his eyes, and that from time to time gave him blindness. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, he talks about an occasion on which he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, and he prayed 3 times that God would heal him, and God refused to heal him and said instead, "Don't worry, my grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And there are many people who, putting Galatians and Corinthians together, assume that it was an eye problem that was Paul's thorn in the flesh. So here we see that it is not always God's will to heal. And finally, as with Isaiah, so Jesus often uses blindness as an allegory of spiritual dullness. In Matthew chapter 23, 5 times, just as 5 times in Isaiah, so in Matthew 23, 5 times, Jesus calls his critics blind. "Woe to you," he cries, "blind guides, blind men, blind Pharisee, blind fool, blind guide." And in John chapter 9, at the conclusion of the account of healing the man born blind, Jesus states that he came for judgment into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him at the time heard him say this, and they said to him, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim that you can see, your guilt remains." The eye is a powerful symbol in the Bible. With his eyes, God sees the distress of his people. God also sees the sins of the wicked. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of him to whom we must make an accounting. Remember Jeremiah speaking of God not just as a God nearby, a friend, a pal, but also a God far away, unreachable, untouchable, and to some extent unknowable. And from his heavenly position, he sees into the hearts of men. With our eyes, we see our neighbor in distress, and so we come to his aid if we are morally sound, or we leave him in his distress if we are morally unhealthy or bad. With our eyes we see our loved ones, and sometimes our eyes tell us more than our ears. We're with a loved one that we haven't seen for a while, and they say all the right words. They're happy to see us. How have things been? But we see them, and we see in their face an expression perhaps of fear or perhaps of pain. And so we stop them and we say, "Is everything okay?" And they shake it off with a shrug and say, "Yes, everything's fine." But our eyes don't deceive us. And we say again, "Is everything okay?" And then they realize that we see their distress, and their defenses break down, and they share with us their need. And with our eyes we also see God, even though he is unseen. Because the eyes of faith see what is unseen, just as the God in whom we believe is unseen and yet sees our faith. There's an editorial today in today's paper talking about how hateful the Bible is and how violent. And it makes me wonder how God can state his love so plainly and yet people are so blind. I hear atheists who are proud of their atheism. They don't need God. They have an explanation for everything. And I look at the cherry blossoms that are coming out on the tree. One blossom, pick it out of the tree and look at it. And if you can look at that blossom and say it all came there by chance, how blind you must be. I remember a story about a man who grew up in the Soviet Union, in a culture that trained and taught its people from infancy onward that there is no God. Communism cannot stand competition, and it does what it can to eliminate religious faith, to transfer faith to the state. And it worked with this man for a while, but one day he was in college, learning those things that would enable him to make some kind of a living in the Soviet Union. And he took a look at his hand, and he wiggled his thumb, and he looked at that thumb, and a voice inside of him said, "How can there not be a God? For how else could the thumb have come into being?" Here is a man trained to be blind, and yet his eyes refused not to see. He looked at something that is visible to anybody who has eyes, his own hand. And in his own hand he saw the signature of God. People say God is invisible. If God is invisible, how could that Soviet citizen have come to believe that he exists simply by looking at his own hand? And for those who have the eyes to see, how can any government or state hope to train out of us a belief in God when he is all around us? And yet often, even with eyes that are sound and healthy, we fail to see what is right in front of our face. We often miss what is so plain to the eyes of others. And if we're lost in sin, we're unable to see the evidence of God that is everywhere around us. This is what makes blindness such a frightful condition. The world around us is still there, hasn't changed. Yet when you're blind, you have no awareness of it at all. Not until you bump into it. And Jesus says this is exactly the condition of the one who lacks faith. God is all around, but he doesn't know it, and he won't know it until he bumps into God, and he can only hope that he bumps into God in this life and not at the judgment. At the judgment, all eyes will see him, and all knees will bow. And those who have not come to him in life will be forever separated from him in death. I know there are people who say that a loving God would not act that way. It's not the way the loving God chooses to act. It is simply the law, the reality in which we live. The blind man knows that there's a world around him. Depending on when his blindness came, he may even remember what that world looks like. But being unable to see, he often fails to take parts of that world into account. Just so, there are many people, even in the church, who know that there is a God, and may even know some things about God, but being unable to see him, having the eyes of their faith blinded by the God of this world, they fail to take God into account. They fail to live as though he really exists. Worse than that, they refuse to believe that God is anything other than what their own imaginations have created. The Pharisees knew that God exists. They even knew a lot about him, probably more about him than I do. Yet Jesus calls them blind because they did not live by faith. Without faith, our eyes may work fine, but we're blind to God. While if we have faith, even if our sight is damaged, we will see the things that matter with 20/20 vision. In light of Jesus' words today, I'd like to close my sermon by asking you to consider the similarities between the blindness that Jesus talks about, the unsoundness of the eye, and the condition of glaucoma. Glaucoma is not so much a disease as it is a condition, something in the eye, and I could get very technical and explain it to you because Dr. Betts got very technical and explained it to me. But basically what happens is the pressure inside the eye squeezes the optic nerve in the back of the eyeball until it kills it. And with the nerve being dead, the eye continues to function. But the connection between the eye and the brain is broken. One of the most insidious things about glaucoma is there are no symptoms. You live with it, not even knowing it's there, until gradually or perhaps suddenly your vision is cut off, and at that point there's nothing they can do. It's a condition that someone has to diagnose. Someone has to tell you that you have it. They check the pressure in your eye. They look at the optic nerve. That's how they knew I had it. He looked at the optic nerve and it didn't look right. And he said, well, you've got one of two problems. Either you've got too much pressure in your eye, you've got glaucoma, or you've got a brain tumor that's squeezing off your optic nerve. Fortunately, it was glaucoma. Sin works the same way as glaucoma. We don't know we sin. In fact, Paul says that if the commandments had not said that certain things were wrong, we wouldn't know that they're wrong. Look at the conversations that take place in our country, especially in institutions of higher learning, as they try to justify even the most heinous activity. Things that anyone in his right mind would recognize as being sinful, they try to explain that they're not sinful, it's just a natural expression of the human spirit. Some of you may remember that professor in Northwestern University taught a class on human sexuality. He finally crossed the line and went too far. But even then, there were many people who defended him and said, our country is just prudish about these things. There's nothing wrong with what he was talking about. He was talking in one class about how rape really may work in our favor in evolutionary terms. I still don't understand that one. But he would take anything that we assume to be wrong in the area of human sexuality and try to demonstrate why there's really nothing wrong about it. It's just different. And if this is what our institutions of higher learning are teaching, as Jesus says, if the light within us is that dark, how deep the darkness is. When it comes to sin, we don't know we're doing wrong. That's why we live in society, in human society. That's why I get afraid every time I hear someone say something like, the more I deal with people, the more I like my pets. There's a problem with that. One reason God brings us into human society is so that as we encounter one another, we have people out there who see us in ways we do not see ourselves. We're confronted with our sinfulness in ways that we otherwise wouldn't. I know, speaking of myself, that there are many things in me that I'm very happy living with myself the way I am. But it's a wonder that Tammy's put up with me all these years. Because the things I'm willing to put up with, when I get into human society, I find other people maybe aren't as willing to put up with those things. And then I'm confronted with the possibility, maybe sin dwells in me. And yet if I were not confronted, I would never know. There are many people in our society today who refuse to let the physician, the great physician, Jesus, diagnose their condition, because they are convinced there's no such thing as sin. And so those who have spiritual glaucoma very often won't even hear the diagnosis, and they let it go unchecked until eventually the condition of sin builds up such pressure within them that it cuts them off from fellowship with God. God is still there, but they have no real connection to Him. They only have a connection to the God they have created in their own imagination. Like the seed that falls in soil full of weeds, the sin within them chokes off the life that God has given them, and they end up being blind to Him and being dead in their sin. So a person who leaves sin unconfessed, refuses to deal with it in his life, refuses to turn away from the sin that he has committed, will eventually find himself cut off from God. God is still there, but the person no longer senses his presence, no longer lives in fellowship with him, even though he may worship regularly and make the sign of the cross every time he has a religious thought. In reality, he lives as though God does not exist. A person cut off from God in this way cannot benefit either from God's guidance, because he won't listen, or from his grace, because he doesn't think he needs it. He lives in spiritual darkness, and as Jesus says, how great indeed that darkness is, because it cuts him off even from the God he knows exists. If people sitting in the church can be so blind to God, how blind do you think the unbeliever is? But fortunately, there is healing. And maybe that's why the New Testament speaks so often of Jesus healing the blind. Maybe that's why Isaiah speaks so often of the Messiah opening the eyes of the blind. But once our eyes are opened, once we are healed, we must be vigilant. I go to Dr. Betts twice as often as I would if I didn't have glaucoma. Because as he explained to me, we didn't cure you. You still have it. We're just keeping an eye on it. So it is with sin. I'm not cured of sin. I still struggle with it every day. But I have a way of struggling with it. Through confession, I can bring my sin before God and have my soul cleansed. And I can turn to God for strength. And through His Spirit living within me, I can learn how to overcome sin, how to turn away from it and leave it behind. But it's something I must constantly be doing. Because, as Joe Paterno says, if you're not getting better, you're getting worse. And if Joe says it, it must be true. How do we maintain health in the area of spiritual glaucoma? By studying His Word. His Word tells us what's sinful and what isn't. Don't depend on other people, because everybody has their own definition of sin. There's only one person who has a right to declare what sin is, and that's God. And by studying His Word, we get a clear picture of what is sinful and what is not sinful. And then through fellowship in the church, we are brought into contact with people who supposedly are following the same standard. And they hold us accountable, so that those things we would be willing to live with that are offensive to God, there will be someone, hopefully, who will confront us with those things and say, is that really proper for a child of God? We all have spiritual glaucoma. We are born with it. When the doctor diagnosed me, the first thing he said was, who in your family has this? I said, nobody. Oh, that's strange. I went home that night. I called my mom. I said, yeah, the doctor tells me I have glaucoma. She says, so do I. Oops. My next appointment, I said, oh, by the way, my mom has glaucoma. He said, oh, I'm sorry for her. I thought, oh, wow. Glaucoma is an inherited condition. Spiritual glaucoma is also an inherited condition. We all have it, every one of us. We carry sin within us. We act it out in countless ways every day, every one of us. But there are two reactions we must not have. One is to say, well, if everyone's sinful, let's just enjoy each other's sin. No, that doesn't work. The other reaction is to say, oh, if I'm sinful, I'm lost, there's no hope for me. That's not true either. Through the blood of Christ, we are cleansed of our sin. And through the presence of the Holy Spirit, through the Scripture, and through fellowship with other believers, God works to purge us of the sin that remains. So let us hear the words of Jesus and strive to have an eye that is healthy, that sees and avoids sin, that sees and draws near to God. And let us be vigilant in keeping out of ourselves those things that would cut us off from fellowship with God. Let us ask the Spirit to identify those sins that are in us, to give us wisdom and strength to overcome. Heavenly Father, we thank You that while we were going on our way merrily, living in this world, not realizing the danger we were in, in love, You confronted us with our sin and made us aware of the danger that sin represents. Thank You that through Your Son, Jesus Christ, we are cleansed of sin, and through Your Spirit dwelling within us, You enable us to overcome sin in our daily lives. And we long for that day when our healing will be complete and we will see You face to face as You really are, and we ourselves will become the very image of the God in whom we believe. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?